We're going to read tonight from Philippians chapter 2. The last prayer meeting I was here, I had spoken on Romans chapter 8 verse 28 and the importance there of being conformed to the image of Christ and all things working together for good to that end. And I went away that night thinking on Philippians chapter 2. I mentioned it in the message that evening, and when I was away in Wales, this verse was laid upon my heart again, and I felt I would come back to it tonight. It's Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. But we'll read from verse 1 of the chapter first of all. And Paul writes here, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We'll finish there at verse 11, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. It is verse 5 that I want to draw your attention to, especially tonight, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a wee word of prayer. I wanted to mention prayer for Mrs. Monteith. Mrs. Monteith has MS, as many of you already know. She hadn't been so well over the last number of days. She had some steroid treatment just a fortnight ago, and that has given her a boost. But she expects when those wear off that she'll be back in a poorer state than what she was last week. So pray for her as well, that God might bless her at this time also. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight already. We thank thee, Lord, for the various works that we have association with across the world. We think of our brethren in Australia tonight and our brother Peden in Tasmania. And we ask, Lord, thou will bless thy work there and add on to it such as should be saved. We think of those who serve thee in Liberia. And we thank thee, Lord, for safe travel for Noel and for George these past weeks. And we pray, Lord, thou wilt bless that witness there also, and give help and wisdom and guidance and direction in the days to come regarding Liberia, we pray. We thank thee for thy hand upon Philip also, and for the work in the Isle of Man. And we pray, Lord, for that little band of people there, that thou wilt strengthen their hand in the gospel, and cause them to know days of blessing and days of increase. We think of the work, Lord, in Redaran and Tavistock. We bring, Lord, the entire mainland before thee. And we pray tonight that thou would add on to those numbers such as should be saved. We thank thee for travelling mercies. We thank thee, Lord, for what thou hast done in Ulster. And we think of larger, stronger congregations. And Lord, ever keep thy hand upon us, we pray. And we ask that even in these days, that thou would be pleased to send us a revival, and Lord, stir our hearts afresh. We pray tonight, as have we have read in this chapter, that we might have the mind of Christ. Oh, make us more like him. Lord, make me more like Christ, I pray. And Lord, lead us out after thyself tonight. Help us to pray. Help us, Lord, to worship thee, and write thy word upon our hearts, we ask. Lord, be with us now, and bless us. Put thy word into my mouth, I pray, in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. The formation of the Church at Philippi was nothing short of a mighty demonstration of the power of God. Philippi was a Roman colony with a garrison of soldiers that in many ways was extremely hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whenever Paul and Silas came to this city and preached there, God was pleased to bless, and despite the bitter persecution, precious souls were saved. Lydia's heart was opened, the demon-possessed damsel was set free, and the jailer, a rough, callous, careless kind of man, had his chains of sin broken, and with his family experienced the transforming power of the gospel. And from those small beginnings, God was pleased to add to the church, and a thriving New Testament congregation was established in that city. I think it's fair to say that the church at Philippi had the potential to be a vibrant and mighty witness for God. And yet in the midst of those times of prosperity, the church at Philippi had its problems. I think it's important to remind ourselves that the New Testament churches did have difficulties. We're inclined sometimes to glamorize them and have a very glamorous picture of them. It wasn't always true. For example, the church at Galatia had a problem with heresy. The church at Corinth had difficulties with immorality. The church at Thessalonica had a controversy over eschatology. There were blessings, that's undeniable, but there were also battles for those churches to face. And the church at Philippi did not escape. Over time, this congregation became affected with a spirit of disunity. Division had set in amongst them. And there was a particular issue, especially between two women, that's mentioned there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, where Paul has to exhort them. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And the implication or the inference is there with those telling words that there was some difficulty between those two particular individuals. And Paul was very conscious of that. Personal difficulties had come. Pride and selfishness had gained a foothold within the church. And there was a high-minded and a haughty spirit among some of the people. And it was beginning to show itself and lead to disharmony. Disunity, of course, is always a serious thing in the church of Christ. And I say that for a number of reasons. It damages the work and hinders the testimony. A house divided cannot stand. Not only that, it dishonors the Lord. Because we are members of Christ's body. And Christ is our head. And it also gives a tragic advantage to the enemies of the cross. And therefore disunity and disharmony ought to be avoided in the work of God. And Paul was very conscious of the potential this had to spread and to develop, and therefore he devotes an entire section of his letter to this very matter. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1 through to 3. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now note the language there very carefully, especially those words in verse 3. There were some in the church who were proud and high-minded. They were following their own agenda. They were focusing on their own interests. They were promoting their own attitudes. And there were people in Philippi who felt that they could live with little or no regard, not only to the Lord's people, but little or no regard to the Lord himself. They were filled with a self-importance which was threatening to spread through the church and do a grave damage to the cause of God. John Calvin said of the words in verse 3, strife and vain glory, these are two of the most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church. A very serious situation had developed in Philippi. But it's not so much that situation that I want to focus on tonight, I want you to underscore in your mind Paul's approach to this problem. Paul did not complain in the normal sense of the word. He did not criticize, he did not condemn. Rather, in order to promote and foster a right spirit within these individuals, he drew their attention to Christ. He longed for them to think right. He longed for them to mind spiritual things. He longed that this congregation, these people especially, would have a godly attitude. And so Paul, as was his practice on every issue, he took them to the cross. I think there's a very important lesson for us there. Whatever circumstances we face, whether personally or collectively, the answer is to get our eyes upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and have our thoughts fixed upon Him who is altogether lovely. And I think when you read through Philippians chapter 2, you discover that the climax of this section is reached in verse 5, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And I want you to highlight that little phrase, "Let this mind be in you." There is a battle raging tonight for the minds of God's people. When Paul speaks of the mind, of course, he's speaking of the ambitions or the affections or the aims of the mind. He's talking about the thoughts and the intents of the Christian's heart. What it is that motivates, what it is that moves the child of God. And tonight there's a battle raging for the mind of the believer. Satan targets our thoughts. He targets how we think. He targets our mind. He targets our motivations. And if the devil can get us to think wrongly and get us to mind things in a wrong fashion, it will follow that we will behave wrongly. We sin in the heart before we ever sin with the hand. The Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, Solomon said, "If a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And the mind has a controlling influence. And therefore, if our minds are wrong, and if our minds are full of sin, and if our minds are full of pride and filled with evil desires and sinful thoughts, it stands to reason, Christian, that our whole life will be wrong. And our whole life and our whole testimony will reflect those very things that are in our minds. The mind is the great battlefield. The Christian needs to learn, and this is true of every child of God, we need to learn to think for ourselves in accordance with the mind of Christ, and to apply the gospel to every situation, and to think right and then to do right in every aspect of our lives. And therefore it's crucial what Paul is saying here in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you. Now I know he's dealing with a specific difficulty, and I'll mention that in a moment or two, but this exhortation is applicable to every situation. And as we live our Christian lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our congregation, in our country, wherever, as we live our Christian lives, we need to have a mind like Christ's. And this passage reveals the primary characteristics of the mind of Christ. And these are the things that we ought to strive after. There are three of them that are mentioned in the three verses that follow, and it's these matters that I want to draw your attention to especially this evening. We mentioned a fortnight ago the need to be conformed to the image of God's Son. I said then that was the greatest blessing, the greatest grace, the greatest good we could ever enjoy, and we can enjoy that, we can experience that as we ponder these verses tonight. Notice with me, first of all, in regard to the mind of Christ, notice Christ's selflessness. Christ's selflessness. If the opening verses of Philippians 2 pinpoint any particular sin, it's the sin of self-promotion and the sin of self-preeminence. Notice what he says in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same mind, and the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. There was a tendency for some believers to be puffed up. Some believers to entertain high views of themselves. Some believers to view others and to think little of them. For some Christians in Philippi to do things with a motive that focused entirely on self. They were self-centered believers. Now that kind of attitude was in stark contrast to the humility and the lowliness of Jesus Christ. Christ never acted out of vainglory. He was never motivated by an improper desire. The Lord Jesus Christ was never marked with a spirit of selfishness. Note the various phrases that are used of Christ in verse 7 and verse 8. He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Mark in your Bible exactly what is said there of Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. The thought is, he concealed his glory. He took upon him the form of a servant. The word servant literally is the word slave. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And believer, those are amazing statements. Christ was marked with a deep humility. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, said, he was greatly humbled, insomuch as this so veiled, clouded, and disguised him, that during the time he lived here, he looked not like himself as God, but as a poor, sorry, contemptible sinner in the eyes of the world. And isn't that borne out in the Word of Scripture? Because when Christ came to this earth, he was despised and rejected. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He laid aside his riches of glory and became poor for those who did not know him and had no desire for him. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, we read, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. What does all that point us to? How does it portray Christ? What does it teach us of Christ? It teaches us his self-denial. He humbled himself. He took on him the form of a servant. One of the Puritans said, was this not astonishing self-denial? That he who from eternity had his Father's smiles and honour, that he from the creation was adored and worshipped by angels as their God, must now become a footstool for everyone to tread upon and not to have the respect due to a man. Sure, this was a deep abasement. And Jesus Christ tonight is the great example of selflessness. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to lay down his life, not for himself. He came to lay down his life for others. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who were lost. It was selflessness of the highest order. And the point is this, that Christ's selflessness was voluntary and comprehensive. It doesn't say there in verse 7, or verse 8 rather, that he was humbled. It says that he humbled himself. And he humbled himself right to the cross. Because you can link verse 7 to the end, the opening part of verse 7 to the last part of verse 8. He made himself of no reputation, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I want you to grasp this tonight. The Lord of glory, the King of kings, the eternal Son, the great Creator, the sovereign Savior, humbled himself to do a saving work for others. That was the mind of Jesus Christ. Of course, that spirit cuts across the spirit of this age. What's the general maxim of the 21st century? What's the rule that so many live by tonight? What is it that motivates the majority? Is it not an undisguised spirit of selfishness? Self has become the nation's number one god. There's a plague, a serious plague of meism that's affecting the nation. And at times it affects the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul identifies that spirit in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 18 and 19. Notice what he says there. He's speaking there of those who are in the world and they were countering the work of God. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." He's speaking there of people who are living for self. People there who are minding. Notice how often Paul uses the term mind or minded in this epistle. They minded earthly things. In other words, their hearts were set on self. Their hearts were set on sin. Their hearts were set on the sensual, pleasurable things of this world. And they were living solely with that aim in mind. There's nothing new under the sun. Because that same spirit exists tonight. Selfishness is rife. This is a day of proud self-promotion. And even the Christian can fall into that same way of thinking. We can entertain. Believer, it's possible. We can entertain a selfish spirit. We can consider ourselves above all others, including Christ. But let's never forget that true Christianity demands self-denial. Remember what the Savior said in Matthew 16, verse 24? Speaking there of this matter of discipleship and going on with God, Matthew 16, verse 24. He said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Let him deny himself. We are to deny ourselves for Christ. We are to deny self. We are to deny the flesh. We are to deny the world and separate ourselves from that which is not of God. There is to be self-denial. If we would have the mind of Christ, we will deny ourselves. I think that's what Paul is driving at in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. It's a very strange passage in one sense. He's talking there about giving offence to others. And he speaks there of offending weaker brethren. He says, "But when ye," verse 12, well, read from verse 9, "but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul would deny himself for his brethren's sake. There's an important principle. That's what it is to be like Christ. To be selfless. To be selfless in our desires. And to cry out that we might deny ourselves and follow Christ. Oh, that we would have the mind of Christ like that. He lived for others. He died for others. It was the supreme example of self-denial. That's what it is to have the mind of Christ. To deny ourselves for Him. His selflessness. Notice not only Christ's selflessness, notice Christ's submissiveness. One of the key words in this section is the word obedient in verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's another unique verse of scripture in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, which has the same thought in it. And Paul there says in Hebrews 5 verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In Philippians he says that Christ became obedient unto death. In Hebrews 5 verse 8 he says, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now there's something very important here. Neither of those verses teach or are suggesting that there was a time when Christ was disobedient. When it says he became obedient or he learned obedience, it is not teaching that there was a time when Christ was anything other but obedient. The point that's been made is that Christ was obedient in the great work of our salvation. He was obedient in the great work of our salvation. And of course that was essential. It was essential for our salvation. The first Adam had disobeyed. As our representative, he had disobeyed and we had sinned. And as he sinned, we sinned in him. The second Adam, the one who had come to save us from our sin, must be marked not with disobedience, but with obedience. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 makes this statement, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This is something that was absolutely essential. Christ needed to be obedient. Of course, that throws us back into the covenant of grace between God the Father and God the Son. Certain things were promised there and certain things were pledged, and there was an agreement that Christ would obey His Father, obey the will of God, obey the law of God perfectly for His people. And Christ submitted Himself to that great business. That's why it says there in verse 8, He became obedient unto death. Obedient unto death. Christ's mind was wholly submitted to His Father's will. In Psalm 40, in verse 8, he says, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. He submitted Himself entirely to His Father's will. His mind was fully set on His Father's work as well. He not only submitted Himself to His Father's will, but His mind was fully set on His Father's work. Look at verse 7 of Philippians. But made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Christ took upon Him the form of a servant. That throws us into the subject of Christ's work. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, the Lord speaks there of my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Christ was the perfect servant. And he was submissive to his Father's will. His mind was fully set on his father's work, and his mind was completely satisfied with his father's way. There was no resentment in Christ as he became obedient unto death. No resentment. He was satisfied with his coming as a babe to Bethlehem. He was satisfied in his continuing among men, keeping God's law perfectly. And he was satisfied in his crucifixion. He was satisfied in the consequences of his work. Because Isaiah 53 and verse 11 tells us he would see the travail of his soul and he would be satisfied. And the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. And all of the evidence, right from the time in eternity past, if I can use that kind of phrase, to right to the time when Christ went to the cross, all the evidence points overwhelmingly to the great truth of his submissiveness. He was obedient to the word of his heavenly Father. He became obedient to the will, to the work, to the word, and to the way of his Father in heaven. Would we be like Christ tonight? Is that the purpose, the desire, the aim, the prayer of our heart? Would we have the mind of Christ in us? If we would, then we need to have an obedient spirit. We need to have an obedient spirit. I fear that simple theme, that simple thought, can be lost in the midst of a depraved and defiled and disobedient world. It is so common for the world to cast away the Word of God. It's so common for the world to look for another standard, another set of rules by which to live by. And so often the Christian can fall into that way. I hear Christians arguing on various issues that it doesn't really matter what God's Word says. That has to be an alarming thing. It's reflected, of course, in so many ways. In their behavior, in their attitude, in their ambitions, in their dealings with others, in their dress, in their family life, and on all so many ways. When all is said and done and is all boiled down to one thing, the problem is a disobedience to God's word. What's more important tonight for us? Is it following the fashions, the standards, the views, the principles, the ideas, the philosophies of this world? Or is it obeying God? Doesn't really need an answer, because surely it's clear to us to obey is better than sacrifice. Would we be like Christ? Would we be conformed to the image of his Son? Then we need to obey. We need to obey. And if we obey God as Christ obeyed him, you think how many aspects of our life that will impact. It'll impact on every aspect of our lives. That's why the Bible is such an important book. It's not just for Sunday services. It's not just for the midweek meeting. There are directions here for husbands and wives, for mothers and fathers, for children, for employees and employers. There are directions here, there are exhortations here for every possible situation that we are in. And if we would have the mind of Christ, then we ought to obey the word of God. It's so easy to lose out here. the old path of obedience can so often, so easily become overgrown and untrodden. But if we had the mind of Christ, if we had the mind of Christ, there would be a conscious, comprehensive, and contented obedience to the Word of God. The mind of Christ points to His selflessness. It points to His submissiveness. If we were to have the mind of Christ, it points to His steadfastness. There's something very impressive about the word "even" in verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And I suppose Paul could have stopped there, became obedient unto death. But the Holy Spirit who inspired these words goes on. And He says Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Very simply, what that's teaching is that Christ went the whole way to Calvary. He did not retreat in the face of the cross. He did not withdraw from that eternal purpose of His. He did not go on His resolve to do His Father's will only part of the way and then turn back. He was steadfast and unmovable. I was thinking when I was away on the words of Judges chapter 11, as I pondered that thought and this thought of even unto death, Judges chapter 11 and verse 30, we read of a man called Jephthah, one of the judges. Judges chapter 11 verse 30. Jephthah makes a vow here. I want you to follow what he does. And I want you to follow right down from verse 30 of Judges chapter 11 down to verse 35. It says, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Amnon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth at the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Amnon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Just picture in your mind what this man is saying here. He's vowing a vow. And he's saying to the Lord, if you give me the children of Amnon and I have victory over them, then whatever meets me as I come into my home, I will offer it for a burnt offering. Verse 32, so Jephthah passed over unto the children of Amnon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities and onto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Amnon were subdued before the children of Israel. He's gained the victory. God has answered his prayer. He has known a great deliverance. Verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. Picture the scene. He's coming back in victory. He's coming back in a note of triumph. But remember his vow. And as he comes to his home, he's met by his daughter, his only child. His only child. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. I cannot go back. And he kept his vow. But you could take those words of Jephthah at the end of verse 35 and you can apply them to Christ. I have opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Steadfast to the last. Until he could cry on Calvary, "It is finished." That's the mind of Christ. Steadfast. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, and verse 58, and he's arguing from the resurrection. He's arguing from the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he brings it all together and he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Would we have the mind of Christ tonight? Then, Christian, go on with God. If you have the mind of Christ, go through with God. If you have the mind of Christ, go on for God. Steadfast. I know there are times when Christians get weary. I know there are times when we grow discouraged, despondent, downhearted, downcast. That's when we need the mind of Christ, that we might be steadfast. That we might be steadfast. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I don't think we could pray a better prayer tonight. Now, Lord, give me the mind of Christ. Give me the mind of Christ. That was the prescription that Paul had for this difficulty in Philippi. I think it's the prescription for every issue we ever face. Give me the mind of Christ. Make me more and more like him. And I trust tonight that God will burn that petition into our souls. Surely that's the greatest blessing we could ever desire for ourselves and for the Church of Christ, that we might be like him. And may God cause us to be more and more like him in these days for Jesus' sake. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight.